Well, folks, in the message here today, this is one of those messages that can be a little difficult for us. We might struggle a little bit with it. Because in our day, with our modern ears, our modern thinking, we might read this and we think, well, that's just not fair. That's not right. And if you feel that way as we read this story here, I understand that. Because I feel that way too when I read it. But I want you to listen to it all the way through. Hear it out and see, is God a just God? He is. And what He does is right, even when we don't understand it and it doesn't seem right to us. And the fact that He is a just and righteous God has a calling on us then, doesn't it? That call to us to live in faith and obedience. I wonder, are you responsible? Are you responsible for the sin, the wrongdoing of another person? Are you? What do you think? Maybe? Yes? No? That's kind of a hard question to ask, don't you? We instinctively would say, no, we're not responsible for what someone else did. Well, would you be surprised to know that the Bible's What's the Bible's answer to that? Are you responsible for what someone else did, the sin of another person? Well, the Bible very clearly says yes and no. Yes and no. In one sense, no, we are not responsible for the sin of another person, are we? For what they have done. They and they alone are responsible and accountable to God for that. Just as you and I, we are individually responsible and accountable to God. And yet, it's also clear, though, that others are affected by decisions and choices that we make, aren't they? And you and I are affected by decisions and choices that others have made. And while we may not be responsible in that we didn't do it, we may suffer consequences for what someone else did. And we think, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. But I ask you to hear me out all the way through on this story. In this series, we've been looking at the book of 2 Samuel. Book of 2 Samuel, see there, it's called Success and Struggle. Success and Struggle. We see the stories of success in there, of David, how David ascended to the throne in Jerusalem, established his capital there, how God gave him victory over the enemies of Israel. We know that David wrote many of the wonderful Psalms. Success. Finally. And yet, there's struggle in this book, though, too, isn't there? Because David was human. He had clay feet. He sinned. He made mistakes. And there were effects and consequences. But not only for David, but also for others as well. And we see struggle in that. In a way, really, this book is a picture of us and our lives too, isn't it? That there are things for which we rejoice and we give thanks to God and we see the victory. God gives us victory in those things, and yet we are painfully aware that we still have that sinful nature within us, that we still may do wrong, and there will be consequences for that. Do we have forgiveness in Christ? Absolutely. But there may be consequences for that. So today, then, is a story about consequences and taking responsibility in a way that might not seem fair at first glance, at first reading. But let's consider it a little more in depth. Scene here where David had put down a rebellion against, remember, with his sin with Bathsheba. He was told in no uncertain terms that there would be consequences for that. Was he forgiven? Yes, he was. But Nathan said what? The sword would never depart from his house, that there would be bloodshed and anguish for years because of what he had done. Culminating then last time when we saw that his own son Absalom had rebelled against him. that that rebellion was put down and Absalom died. We saw how did that story end then with David weeping over the death of his son. Absalom deserved what happened to him, but yet he was still David's son. And David wept for him, wept for his son. But now the time has come for David then to be restored to the kingdom. Absalom is gone and David's troops are shouting cries of victory. But David is consumed. He's consumed with grief over the death of his son. Like, how could we blame him? Wouldn't we too, if we were in his position, wouldn't we be consumed with that grief? And yet, because of the position he is in, he has a responsibility. And he was confronted in that by his military commander, Joab. He tells him, look, you need to go and thank your troops, those who stood by you, who were loyal to you, and have restored you to the kingdom here by putting down this rebellion. You need to give them thanks because they're getting a little confused here. They're getting a mixed message from you here. That here they are, they're shouting victory chants and victory cries here, and there you are weeping over the death of your enemy. It was confusing to them. They didn't know what to make of that. He was behaving as if he had lost the battle. And Joab is saying, you might lose the support of these very men who were so loyal to you and won this victory for you. So David does go and thanks them. And then another rebel named Sheba is put down. But then David is finally reinstalled as king in Jerusalem. Takes us then to our story then for today, which comes in chapter 21, a story of retribution, a story of retribution. Beginning in this chapter and through the end of the book, we read of events here that are not in chronological order. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm one of those people that, and I can probably even be a little bit too fastidious to a fault, if you will, about this. I like things in chronological order here. But sometimes writers don't always put things in chronological order. They're putting them in there because they're developing themes and concepts. And especially the Hebrews, they love to put things together for poetic purposes here. So if you wonder, you seem like a little confused, like, okay, we expect like, well, what happened after that to come next? But instead, now we read of something that happened before any of this even happened with Absalom and that. The author's doing that for a reason, for literary reasons here. To end the book here, the author cites two situations of God's judgment or God's wrath. And then several short accounts of David's victories over the enemies. And then also two poems of praise that David gives, of praise for the Lord for his deliverance. And really, in a way, that's kind of a picture of life, isn't it? Of praise and thanks to God, and yet because God is just and righteous, we see how he works and intervenes in our lives and the affairs of people in bringing justice. All of that, it's kind of a mixed bag there, isn't it? So this situation, this event that we're going to read about today, probably took place much earlier in David's reign, before the revolt of Absalom. And it's a powerful reminder of something to us, to you, and to me here today. Powerful reminder of what? But this, that our sins are forgiven in Christ, aren't they? We've put our faith in him. We are forgiven. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. Forgiven in Christ, we have eternal life. But that doesn't mean, though, that there will be no consequences from our sin. Or, more to the point here today, there may be consequences that you and I face because of the actions or sins of others. And that can be a hard concept for us to grasp. You know, we have a very individualistic mindset. You know, it's like I and I alone am responsible to God for what I do. I shouldn't have to pay for what someone else did, right? That's our thinking on that. But life doesn't work that way. We sometimes do have to pay for what others have done. God is indeed a just and righteous God. And because of that truth, that He is just, that He is righteous, how much more diligent then must we be and be quick to obey the Lord, be quick to confess our sin, and be diligent in making restitution to those we have harmed. Because God is just, obey, be quick to confess, be quick to make restitution to those we've harmed. God is just. Have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to start with verses 1 and 2. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. So what's the situation here? See, this was a little earlier in David's reign, and they had a problem. There had been a famine in the land. There hadn't been rain. Now, you think about that. What would it be like today if we didn't have rain for several years here, the devastation that would cause to our agriculture and our economy? Well, imagine how much so in their day. They didn't have the resources we did. They didn't have irrigation systems. They couldn't truck in stuff from hundreds of miles away the way we could. This was a serious situation. There was a famine in the land. It's been going on for 3 years. David must be wondering, what's going on here? Why are we suffering like this? He inquires of the Lord, and he finds out something that must have been quite shocking to him. See, the truth is that when Joshua was conquering the Promised Land, how many years before was Joshua conquering the Promised Land from these events? Almost 400 years. 400 years earlier, Joshua was tricked into making a covenant agreement, a solemn, binding covenant agreement, a treaty with these people called the Gibeonites. And it was a guarantee, that they would not be harmed. Remember, as the Israelites were under Joshua conquering the Promised Land here, they were defeating these enemies here, and some come before him, and they hear of this reputation. They know that they're next. And so they craftily put together a plan. You can read about this in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9, where they made it seem as if they were from a far-off land, and they wanted to make a covenant with them. Joshua was tricked into it. But Joshua swore in God's name, by the name of the Lord, that they would not be harmed. And that treaty stood for some 400 years then. They were not harmed. Now, why was Saul then wanting to go after them? Well, you see, this city where they lived, where the Gibeonites lived, it was located in the tribal territory of Benjamin. Remember, Saul was a Benjamite. And it was not far from Saul's capital. So at some point during Saul's reign, he saw them. They must have been seeing them there and being right there in his territory, not far from his capital. He's been defeating all these other enemies. You know what? I'm going to go after them too. Did he know about this treaty that the Israelites were never to harm them? Of course he did. He knew that. And he says, forget the treaty, this treaty that was made in God's name. I'm going to go after him anyway. So he does, and in fact, he tries to wipe them out, tries to annihilate them. He wasn't successful in doing it, but he still killed a number of them. So Saul did this. So this was decades before. We don't know exactly when it happened. There isn't a record in Scripture of when he did that. But it was certainly some number of years before that Saul had done that. And now, all these years later, here's this famine in the land. And David inquires of the Lord, what's going on here? And he's told it's because of what Saul did. And we're thinking, boy, that's not fair. Well, just wait. If you think that's not fair, doesn't seem to be fair, wait till what comes next. As David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? And the Gibeonites answered him, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. In other words, he's saying, you know what, money isn't going to do it. But there was the law, eye for eye, in that culture that said, well, if someone killed, then life was required. But we can't do that. We can't put any Israelites to death. So David says, what do you want me to do for you? David asked. And they answered the king, as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated, and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. So the king said, I will give them to you. The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Mahathalite. There's a lot of names in there, isn't it? But who is this? So we're looking at, well, sons, grandsons. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. So because of what Saul had done, there was a famine in the land. Remember, people were devastated by that. David inquires of that and finds out it's because of something that Saul had done years earlier. And what's the remedy? What is the cost? What is the cost for Saul's sin? David hears the reason for the famine. He confers with them who have survived. They had been decimated, but there were still some left. And since the death of the guilty could turn away God's wrath, David agrees with their request that seven of Saul's descendants be killed at Gibeah, Saul's capital. Why seven? Well, because in that culture, seven was seen as a number of completeness, that this would complete. David spared Jonathan's son Mephibosheth because he had made an oath before with Jonathan. But then he turns over two of Saul's sons and five grandsons. And then they're put to death in April during the barley harvest. And at this point, the family of Saul is all but wiped out. So again, we might think, well, boy, that's not fair. Something that Saul did all these years later, now there's this famine in the land, and now these others, these descendants of Saul, they hadn't done it. Why did they have to pay for what their father had done or their grandfather had done? We don't like this, do we?
But let's read a little further.
Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. And from the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. And when David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. So we've seen the consequences of Saul's sin in this famine, this drought. We saw the cost of that, that seven of his descendants were made to pay the price for what Saul had done. And now we see the conclusion to that, that the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land. Normally, when the dead were buried, the dead would be buried very quickly, but it was not in the case of those whose bodies were exposed in order to atone for sin involving the whole nation. It's an amazing story here how the mother of two of these sons, how she heroically guards these exposed bodies for a long time, perhaps several months, until the rain finally comes. It's an indication that the drought that caused the famine is over. And then David orders that all of these bones, along with others, be gathered together and buried, given a proper burial. Once again, David shows his respect for Saul's family by transferring then the remains of Saul and Jonathan from where they were to this new place. Now again, we read this story, we see that, and we struggle with it, don't we? Is there anyone here who doesn't struggle with that story? Why? We struggle because we have a very individualistic mindset, don't we? We want to think in terms of just like it's just, well, God and me, I and I alone am responsible for what I do. But it doesn't work that way, does it? The decisions and choices you make and I make do affect other people for good or ill. But we think, well, why should others have to pay for the sins of someone else? Especially something that happened many years earlier. Right? Don't we feel that way? Why should someone else have to pay for the sins of another person? Especially something that happened many years earlier. Why would God do something like this? Well, I'd like us to consider several things. That is a hard question. It is something we struggle with. But I'd like us to consider several things. First of all, I think it's important to note that we think, man, all this time had gone by. Why do you think that so much time had gone by before this happened? There is significance in the fact. We might think of that as like, man, it was all these years before and now this is happening. I think there's significance in the fact that a lot of time had gone by. What is the significance? That God had given them ample time to correct the sin and the injustice that was committed against the Gibeonites. These people were virtually wiped out. You know, we might focus here on what happened with Saul's descendants, but think about what happened years earlier to these other people who were nearly wiped out by Saul. People knew that was wrong, what Saul did. But apparently, there was no effort to correct that sin or injustice, to confess that, to deal with that. God had given them a long time to confess it and correct it. But they didn't. Second, then, I just remember something else here. God is perfectly just and righteous. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is just and righteous? Or do you think that God does evil? That's certainly not the testimony of Scripture. It's certainly not been the experience of my life that God does evil. He doesn't. God does no evil. Everything God does is perfectly just and righteous. Are you? Am I perfectly just and righteous? No. God is just and righteous. We are not. God sees all things, and God knows all things. And what may appear to us in our way of thinking to be unfair is not unfair or unjust to the one who sees and knows all things and who is perfect justice and righteousness. There is no sin in God, and nothing God does is immoral or sinful. So while we may struggle sometimes with what God does, the problem isn't on God's side, it's on our side and our perspective, because we don't see all things and know all things, and we are not perfect justice and righteousness as He is. So while we may struggle, the fact remains that God delivers ultimate and final justice to all, doesn't He? Isn't this is an opportunity again for one of those other things you can say, there he goes again. He's saying that again. Someone ought to maybe start keeping track of that. It's like, you know, it's like he's going to say that. Maybe you know what I'm going to say. What is? There is no such thing as ultimate injustice in the universe, is there? Because God is just and righteous. Things that we think, you know, no one is getting away with anything. God is just and righteous. Whether we see it in our day, right here and now, or in the end, in the final reckoning and accounting, God is going to deal with it all, isn't He? So first, God had given them ample time to correct the situation, and they didn't. Second, God is perfectly just and righteous, and the problem comes from our perspective, not from what God does. Third, then, I'd like us to consider this. You and I, we don't have any difficulty at all with accepting the idea that individuals may enjoy the benefits of the good choices of others, right? We may enjoy the benefits of the wise and righteous choices made by others and made by the ancestors. I wonder how many of us are here today from a human perspective. How many of us are here today because of the wise and righteous and godly choices that your parents or your grandparents made? This is just like last week, Rick, for Mother's Day, we're talking about how many have had your mother read the scriptures to you? You raised her hand. Do you want to dispute and argue with God about the good things that happen in your life, the good things, the benefits because of the good choices that other people make and have made? We accept that all the time, that we enjoy the good benefits. Look at the freedom that we have in this country for now. Look at the freedom that we have in this country because of the decisions and choices of our ancestors made and of the generation, the greatest generation that protected us and defended us and those who continue to do so today. We benefit from that. And we're thankful for that. So we don't struggle with enjoying the benefits of the good choices of others. But we struggle with the opposite truth, don't we? That sometimes others suffer for the sins and the crimes of their ancestors. Now, we want to be individually responsible for sin, but yet we're quick to receive and rejoice in the benefits of the goodness of others. Thinking of that, can you think of the supreme example of others benefiting because of the goodness and the actions of someone else? We say, why should someone else have to pay for the sins of another person? That's not fair. Does that sound familiar to you? I wish we could see the cross now. This would be the point when I point to it here. Isn't that what the Christian faith is all about? Someone else paid for the sins of others. Someone else did something good and righteous and holy that brings benefits to people who don't deserve it. Is it fair that you and I are sitting here this morning having the forgiveness and the blessing of God and the hope of eternal life? Is that fair? No. That's what the Christian faith is all about. We don't deserve forgiveness and eternal life in Christ. We don't deserve to be clothed in His righteousness. We don't deserve to reign forever with Him as His blessed sons and daughters. But we are forgiven. We are holy and righteous in Him, and we will reign forever with Him. So if we want to be blessed because of the action of someone else, we must accept the fact that sometimes we may suffer because of the sin of someone else. God is just and fair, and He is exceedingly gracious. But when we struggle with the things that God does, the problem is in us, in our perception, not in Him. And we can rejoice in the blessing that we have, that we don't deserve either. Well, I know this is kind of a heavy topic here, a lot of stuff to consider here, but I'd like to just consider a few things here. First of all, is that the consequences of sin may range much further than we realize. Think about that. With what we do, what you do, what I do, there may be consequences from it that go far beyond your ability to think or imagine. That was certainly the case with what happened in this story here today, isn't it? But it's a fact. God is a just and righteous and fair God. When we confess, are we forgiven? Absolutely we are. But there may be consequences that extend beyond our ability to understand or realize. I think it's also clear then, too, that our just and righteous God will deal with sin. Our just and righteous God will deal with sin. In this life or the life to come, He will deal with it. But there's something else, though. We see it at the end of the story there, that God, our just and righteous God, He responds to confession and restitution. He responds to confession and restitution. Now, this has been a lot to think about here today. I wonder, is your conscience clear before the Lord? And as I've said before, I'll say this again here. I don't think it's good or healthy for us to engage in constant fishing expeditions, you know, into the deepest recesses of our hearts and souls, trying to figure out, you know, is there hidden sin in my life? I don't know about you, but as I walk with the Lord, I see God reveals things pretty clearly to me. I don't need to go on fishing expeditions. It's clear there what God shows me. What God calls us to do, though, is to respond to what He's made clear to us. Is God speaking to you? Is there something in your life that needs to be confessed? Something that needs to be made right? Is your conscience clear before the Lord? It's not about perfection. None of us are. I'm not. But are you keeping those short accounts with God? Are you dealing when God reveals or shows something to you by His Spirit through His Word? Do you deal with that? Is your conscience clear before the Lord? This is a hard question then too. Do you need to make restitution to anyone? What is restitution? Well, it means to make things right with someone. When you've harmed them in some way, do you make the effort to make things right with them? Something you've taken that does not belong to you, do you pay that back, give it back? Not just say, oh, I'm sorry, forgive me. Do you make the effort then to pay that back? Restitution, I think, is not only a physical, financial thing, but it could be in other ways then too. We can make restitution, make amends to people. Sometimes it's sufficient simply to apologize or ask forgiveness, but other times it's good for us to make some kind of effort to show that we're serious. Make restitution where that is appropriate. And this last one, this last question, you might wonder, why in the world is he asking that? And what does that have to do with the story here today? Do you uphold Wonder Lake Bible Church in prayer? Well, I know that many of you do. But here's why I ask that. And we're not going to go into this today, okay? This would be a subject for another time. I think maybe even a special service. You know something I have wondered about, have struggled a little bit, and not just me, but in fellowship with other pastors and that? We wonder sometimes, you know, when we see certain issues or problems or struggles, is there something going on is there something that we as a church need to confess or make right? Not necessarily something that someone here today has done. Maybe it was 5 years ago. Maybe it was 10 years ago. Maybe it was 20 years ago. I don't know. I wonder about that. I want to plant a seed in your mind here today that as you pray for the church, would you pray that God would cleanse us? Are there things maybe that we need to confess that we haven't? Are there things that we need to make right that we haven't? I don't know. But it is something that in time I want us to pursue. And maybe we'll have a special service. We've even talked about having a special service of confession. God has blessed this church, hasn't He? Over the years, He has been faithful. And yet, because He is a just and righteous God, might there be some way, something that He is withholding blessing because of something that's not been properly confessed or made right? I think that's something that this can't be something that just I decide. And I think this needs to be something that comes from within us by the Spirit of God moving in us. Now, I know this was probably not the sermon too many people were expecting when they came in this morning. But I believe it's what the text is saying to us today. And it's what the Spirit has put on my heart this week. The absolute necessity, the urgency for us to be right before God and right with one another. Because we don't know. We rejoice in how our good decisions bless others. But sometimes I wonder, we don't know how bad decisions or sinful things might be affecting others or continue to. So let's be quick to confess, quick to make restitution, quick to obey. I ask you to open your heart to the Spirit. Say, what does God want to say to you today about your life or your family or this church of which you are a part? What is the Spirit saying to you today? Let's pray. Father, this is a tough subject for us here today, one that we struggle with because we do tend to think in very individual terms. But the truth is, though, Lord, our decisions and choices do affect others, for good or for ill. We thank you that we have the supreme blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, that through him is our forgiveness and cleansing. We are secure in him, Lord. And yet your justice and your righteousness will prevail now and in eternity. So God, may we be sensitive to your Spirit, quick to obey, quick to confess, quick to make right, quick to honor you in all that we say and do. In these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.